I love the idea of an I Love Theology Month. You know, sometimes people think of theology as not practical and as not relevant. But certainly our topic for today, how God made us as men and women, is extremely relevant. My wife and I have four children. And so we're not only husband and wife, we're mom and dad. And so we want to live out our life in this as in every area to the glory of God. And as Travis mentioned, at Biblical Foundations, we do want to encourage a culture that has strayed from God's design to return to God's good and wise and beautiful design for us as men and women. And the book of Genesis, of course, is foundational. It's foundational to virtually all of biblical theology. It sets the stage by narrating God's good and wise creation, and later, as you've seen, tells the story of the fall. Understand you've already heard excellent sermons. Listen to some of those online about the doctrine of creation. Theologians refer to it as cosmology. And then last week, about the doctrine of sin, or hamartiology. So this morning, I'm happy to report I'll be preaching about a more pleasant subject than sin, God's design for man and woman, which is part of the doctrine of anthropology. As you know, our culture is in a great deal of ferment today when it comes to male-female roles and identity. Now, just a few short years ago, the U.S. Supreme Court affirmed a constitutional right to gay marriage. Then the gay rights revolution morphed into the transgender revolution. And as you probably realize, transgender describes those whose perception of their gender identity doesn't match their biological sex. Until recently, transgender was viewed as a psychological disorder. But then the American Psychiatric Association removed the condition from its list, just like it had earlier removed homosexuality. Increasingly, schools across the country are beginning to allow boys to identify as transgender, to use girls' bathrooms and locker rooms. Medical professionals recommend sex change surgery for transgender persons. And some parents are even pursuing surgery for children who experience conflict between their gender and physical identities. A little while ago, Medicare lifted its ban on sex reassignment surgeries. In this cultural climate, we're told it's no longer appropriate, may actually be harmful, to raise boys to be boys and girls to be girls. Instead, we're supposed to treat gender norms as fluid. Now, in such an environment, teaching fixed and distinct gender roles is equated with an oppressive philosophy that no longer has any place in this brave new world of transgender fluidity. Of course, feminists have worked toward that end for years. My wife wrote about this in her book, Jesus and the Feminists, when she covered a book called Omnigender, a Trans-Religious Approach. It's published as early as 2001, almost 20 years ago, by a woman named Virginia Ramey Mollenkopf. In such a fast-moving cultural environment, we must be clear about what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a man or a woman according to God's design. We must be faithful to live out that message in a culture that is increasingly out of step with biblical norms. I think it's more evident by the year that the world apart from Christ stands in profound rebellion against God's plan and God's word. Short of a major revival, living out God's blueprint for marriage and the family will be increasingly countercultural. And yet, when we look at the Bible, we're amazed to find that this kind of gender rebellion against the Creator is nothing new. I know that you spent last Sunday pondering Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. In fact, our contemporary culture closely resembles the conditions of the immoral and corrupt Roman Empire in the first century. Now, if we just stopped there, things would be really depressing, wouldn't they? And in fact, a world where God is dishonored can be really depressing to live in. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn for their own sin and for the sin of the country." Can be really depressing, especially when it comes to human sexuality and male-female identity and relationships. But fortunately, God has not left us without guidance as to how we're to live out our manhood or womanhood in this world. He's given us His Word, and the Bible contains clear and ample guidance on what it means to be a man or woman, according to God's design, for anyone who cares to listen. My wife and I have taught on biblical manhood and womanhood for many years in various settings. And what we found is that when we share with our students the consistent pattern of biblical manhood and womanhood throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, they regularly find the teaching of Scripture utterly compelling. They realize that we're not dealing here with a few isolated passages or proof texts that can be interpreted in a number of different and equally legitimate ways. But what we see in the Bible is a consistent, coherent pattern and storyline that makes sense and that deeply resonates with our own experience. In fact, my wife and I believe that anyone who cares to search the Scriptures in their entirety will discover a biblical theology of manhood and womanhood that reveals the divine design for man and woman as a pattern that is wise, beautiful, good, and true. And those who try to live by this blueprint will experience great blessing, while those who rebel against God's Word will sadly have to pay the negative consequences for their rebellion against God's plan for man and woman. And not just in the future, many cases right now. So what is this grand divine design? Don't have time this morning to go through all of Scripture in great detail, though my wife and I have written a book on the subject, God's Design for Man and Woman, in which we do just that. This morning, I have to be content to give you an overview of some of the highlights of the biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood, starting in Genesis, following the broad storyline of Scripture. First, creation. Then second, the fall. Third, redemption. And fourth and finally, consummation in the new creation. As we look at these four phases, those four movements in salvation history, we'll see that God's design for man and woman is revealed at creation and corrupted at the fall, but restored in Christ, and will be consummated in heaven, where we'll be forever united, both individually and corporately, with Christ. So revealed, corrupted, and then restored and consummated. It's my hope that you will not only agree with this presentation, but that you'll also be equipped to share God's plan for man and woman with others. Certainly as parents with your children, and as witnesses to God's plan, both in the church and in the world. So let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth.'" Verse 27, "So God created a man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion.'" And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So we see that God made humanity male and female, not transgender or in any other way, and that he created them to be fruitful and multiply, something same-sex couples can never do through ordinary means. That he made the man and the woman in his image, that is, in his family likeness. And that he put them jointly in charge of this earth to take care of it for him. So Genesis 1 talks about God's creation of humanity in general. And then in Genesis 2, we get a close-up view, a zoom lens of God's creation of the man and the woman individually. Let's take a quick look at the creation account starting in verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And fast forwarding to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or a suitable helper. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we see that first God creates the man from the ground, and then the woman, both from the man and for the man, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Notice there's a word play in the original Hebrew, the language the Old Testament is written in, because the word for man in the Hebrew is Adam. Of course, we transliterate it as Adam. And the word for ground is Adama. So Adam literally means something like earthling. Notice also the Hebrew word for woman is Isha, which is derived from the word for man, Ish. So woman means something like the female version of humanity. So we see that God's design for man and woman at creation is reflected in the very words for man and woman in the original Hebrew. In fact, it's similar to English, where man and woman are related as are male and female. We also notice that the woman is identified as the man's suitable helper, or Ezer Kenecto in Hebrew. Kenecto, the second of those, second word in that phrase, suitable helper, means literally like or opposite or corresponding to him. That is, the woman is the man's female counterpart. She complements him as his congenial partner. And the word Ezer, helper, is a very dignified expression which is used even for God multiple times in the Psalms, where the psalmist says that God is our helper. So clearly the woman's role with relation to the man is one of strong support and companionship and partnership. At the same time, we see that God made the man to be the leader who has primary responsibility for the marriage relationship and for his family. You could summarize God's design for man and woman this way: male leadership, female partnership. Male leadership and female partnership. We also see that in God's plan, biological sex and gender identity are one and the same, and male-female distinctions are fixed, not fluid. We see how in marriage, two people become one family. So there's unity, there's harmony, and there's intimacy. The man and the woman are naked, but are not ashamed. Now, before we move on, I want to talk to you who are not married for a moment. I do believe that God's original design was for people to be married, even though there was a brief time, when you think about it, where Adam was in fact single. So you could say that creation started out with a single man, Adam. Then God created the woman. So in Old Testament times, there are very few people who were permanently single, certainly as a lifestyle choice that's virtually unheard of. Though there were, of course, people, widows in particular, who lost their spouse and others who were divorced. But then in the New Testament, we see a new development in that both Jesus and Paul speak of a gift of celibacy. The word, for the sake of God's kingdom, the word for gift is charisma, the same as for the other spiritual gifts. Now, this means that some may be called to remain unmarried so they can devote themselves, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, fully to kingdom work, without the kinds of distractions and worries that come when you're married and have a family. Having said that, I think marriage is still the general pattern now, though, as Jesus said in the Gospels, there will be no marriage in heaven. So I would say if you're single, much of what I'm saying, what I'm going to say, still applies to you because it relates to your identity as a man or a woman, whether you're single or married. And who knows, you may marry someday, maybe even soon. I'm thinking of Nancy Lita Moss, a well-known writer who's been single for many years and just recently married in her late 50s. Speaking for myself, I'd certainly want our two girls and our two boys to know God's design for man and woman and to get ready for their future spouse if and when God leads them into marriage. And in fact, our oldest daughter just got married half a year ago. But let's get back to the story. The Bible tells us that the man's and the woman's marital bliss, as it was uninterrupted by sin, didn't last very long. At the fall, you know the story, the tempter Satan approached a woman by herself, it appears, and lured her into sin. Let's take a quick look at Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Then a conversation ensues between Satan and the woman. And then in verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Of course, flatly contradicts God's word. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the man and the woman hide from God, but God pursues them and holds them accountable. And in verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He approaches the man. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." It's like I practically had no choice. So you see, the man blames the woman and in fact even blames God himself who gave the woman to him. Why, God should have given him a better helper, right? So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." Same thing. It was the serpent. I practically had no choice. Well, yes, you did have a choice. So God tells the man and the woman the consequences for their sin. In verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband." I think in light of the parallel in Genesis 4:7, He's talking about a desire to control your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the fall, you look closely, affects the woman primarily in relation to her role as a wife and a mother. And then God says to Adam, verse 17, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow. So we see that the fall affects the man primarily in his work. It's a sad story. At the fall, it's every person for him or herself. Everyone is blaming someone else. The man blames the woman and even God, as we've seen. The woman blames the serpent. And there's plenty of blame to go around. The woman probably shouldn't have engaged in lengthy conversation with the devil, or at least should have checked with her husband. And he was either not around. It's a little unclear when he joins in the conversation in the narrative. Or if he was, he did nothing to stop the woman. So what we see is that the woman actually acted as the leader at the fall, and the man followed her somewhat sheepishly into sin. Just like he still does today, the devil at the fall tried to subvert God's design for the male-female relationship. And both the woman and the man took the bait. No longer was the man the leader and the woman served as his loving, intelligent, corresponding counterpart, as God had intended. The woman had now become the leader and the man had become her follower. Notice what it says in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. And God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. In other words, God chastises the man for failing to exercise his proper leadership role. I don't think he's talking here that husbands shouldn't listen to their wives, by the way. But God still looks to them to ultimately take a lead, and they should certainly not listen to their wives when they lead them into sin. So as we've seen, this is diametrically opposite God's design, where God made the man to be the leader and the woman his responsive, loving partner. And the results at the fall were disastrous. God's image in humanity was distorted. The male-female relationship, which as we've seen had been one of harmony and unity and intimacy, now became a constant tug of war, a struggle for control. I think all of us who are married know from experience, at least sometimes, that there's often this sinful struggle for control and pride and stubbornness that break up our intimacy that God intended for us to enjoy in marriage. And as we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see some of the negative consequences of the fall on the relationships between men and women. Polygamy, first in chapter 4 of Genesis. Men marrying multiple wives. Also, many marriages are no longer lifelong but end in divorce. Or the marriage bond is broken by adultery. And of course, all people eventually die. At the same time, we see in the Old Testament that God does not give up on His creation design. It continues. So we see that political and religious leaders in Old Testament times were virtually all men, whether national deliverers such as Moses or Joshua, or the kings of Israel. There's only one exception, Athaliah, in 2 Kings 11. Clearly not a positive example. Or the Levite priests. Things were a little bit different with regard to prophets, by the way, because prophets don't command institutional authority, but they speak for God directly and call people back to obedience to His word and His covenants. And throughout the Old Testament, people were looking forward to a Redeemer, a Messiah who would save them from their sins. So it fits with the pattern of male leadership that the Messiah, too, was male. Even though, of course, he came to save all people, both men and women. At the same time, we see many inspiring female characters in the Old Testament as well. I can only mention briefly here wives of patriarchs such as Sarah, Rebecca, or Rachel. Prophetesses like Deborah, Huldah, or Miriam. And other godly women such as Abigail, Ruth, or Esther. And many other significant women such as Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel, who served as the precursor of none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. My wife and I spent quite a bit of time studying many of these women in Scripture. And we found that usually their significance comes from the way in which they're related to the Messianic line and God's purposes in salvation history. For example, Ruth was David's grandmother. Esther was used by God to save Israel from extinction, which of course would also have meant the end of the Messianic promise. And as I mentioned, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel were mothers of patriarchs and so on. I think there's a lesson here for us today as well. Our lives matter and count as we are entering the mission that God has for us to do for His glory. Okay, so we've seen God's design revealed at creation, and we've witnessed the corruption of the male-female relationship at the fall. But for us as Christians, the important question is, how does redemption in Christ affect marriage and the family? How does the cross impact God's design for man and woman? What does a Christian marriage or Christian family look like? Well, those are very important questions, and questions on which not all Bible interpreters agree. But in short, I believe the accurate answer is that redemption in Christ restores male-female harmony and unity, but it does not reverse or erase the original pattern of male leadership. Now, some argue that redemption in Christ did away with male leadership in marriage because, as Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there is no male and female. Those egalitarians or evangelical feminists believe that male leadership is merely a result of the fall, but that God's original design was egalitarian, no distinctions in role. According to them, in Christ, male-female relationships are restored to their original egalitarian design. Are they right? Well, I don't think so, and let me briefly tell you three reasons why. The first problem I see is that their view conflicts with the Old Testament teaching in Genesis 2 and 3. As we've seen in Genesis 2 and 3, it's clear that God made the man first and that he assigned to him a leadership role. And that he then made the woman to come alongside the man as his corresponding partner. In other words, male leadership is not merely a result of the fall. It's part of God's original design at creation. Second problem, evangelical feminism, I believe, conflicts with the teaching and practice of Jesus. In the Gospels, we see that Jesus appointed 12 men to be his apostles, his core leadership group, for what would become the New Testament church. Egalitarians try to counter this by saying Jesus simply chose 12 men because his contemporaries weren't ready for women leaders. But I would respond that Jesus frequently broke social customs, such as when he mingled with tax collectors and sinners, or when he talked publicly at length with the Samaritan woman, something that was completely unacceptable in his day. So I think it's unlikely that he would have compromised his convictions and accommodated himself to the culture if such an important principle as male-female equality had been at stake. Even the number 12 establishes a conscious connection between the 12 tribes of Israel, which of course were led by men in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles, which continue the pattern of male leadership. And third, the idea that male authority is simply a result of the fall also runs into problems when you consider the practice and teaching of Paul. Like Jesus, Paul gathered around him a group of men who led the early church's mission, the so-called Pauline Circle. And also in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, he stipulated that church leaders be faithful husbands. 1 Timothy 3, 2 and other places, which means they were to be men. And on the other hand, he said in 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Of course, if we had time, there'd be a lot to talk about this passage because scholars debate virtually every phrase. In fact, I've edited a book, Women in the Church, if you're interested in that topic. But I think the problem with that passage is not that it's unclear. Paul is actually very clear when he said, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Maybe the reason why some people have a problem understanding what this passage is saying is not because it's unclear, but because it goes against what they believe should be the role of men and women in the church, in our culture. And the same thing is true in the home. Paul taught that married women should be submissive to their husbands, while husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church. So, for time's sake, I'll just quote the shorter passage, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, though as you know, Paul gives more detailed instructions in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians 3, 18 says, Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. In verse 19, Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So that is Paul's teaching on Christian marriage in a nutshell. So we see that one and the same pattern, male leadership and female partnership applies both to the natural household and to God's spiritual household, the church. And I should add that you see that same pattern all the way from Genesis to Revelation in both Testaments, the Old and the New. It's obvious to say that redemption in Christ does not mean returning to an alleged egalitarian pre-fall relationship. Rather, redemption in Christ brings about a restoration of God's original design, where the man is intended to be the loving leader and the woman his devoted partner. And so in Christ, the two are once again united in serving God together and in raising children to love and serve God as well. So finally, let me say a word about the consummation of God's design for man and woman in the new creation. In the book of Ephesians, Paul teaches in the key verse to the whole book that it is God's plan of the ages to restore all things under Christ's rule and headship. Take a look at Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, where Paul writes about God making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to bring all things back together under His headship, His authority, things in heaven and things on earth. So Christ's death on the cross isn't the end. It's just the beginning. All of creation is moving toward the final state where Christ will rule over all humanity, male and female. Contrary to feminists, authority is not a bad word. It's not a dirty word. What's bad is the corruption and abuse of authority, whether by men or women. Authority itself is good and necessary if exercised in keeping with God's purposes. Remember, in the kingdom of God, God will be the supreme ruler, And Jesus Christ will be Lord, and all things will be submitted to His authority. Heaven will not be an egalitarian utopia, devoid of all leadership. It'll be a place where God reigns supreme. And then later in Ephesians, we see that this bringing of all things back together under one head, Jesus Christ, also encompasses the male-female relationship. Ephesians 5:21-33. We also see there that marriage is not the ultimate focal point, like focus on the family. Rather, the ultimate focal point is Christ. So while marriage is very important, what's even more important is not marriage as an end in itself, but on following Christ in discipleship. And for the husband and wife and the children, serving Christ together as men and women who are committed to Christ's lordship and His supreme authority. And as we serve Him and submit to Him, we'll honor Him and bring glory to Him, and we'll be blessed. And finally, as Jesus taught, briefly hinted at that, there will be no more marriage in heaven, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. But we'll all be jointly related to Christ as His bride. Revelation 19 uses the marriage supper of the Lamb as a symbolic way of depicting the consummation of the union between Christ and the church. So we've seen that God at creation designed the male-female relationship with the man as the loving leader and the woman as His responsive partner. We saw that at the fall, the roles were reversed, with the woman acting as the leader and the man following her into sin. And the result was a struggle for control between the man and the woman, something that is still with us because even as Christians, we still have a sinful nature. But we also saw that God's plan in Christ is to bring all things, including the marriage relationship, back together under His headship and authority. This means that as we're filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and as we put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-18, we can live out our relationships once again in harmony and unity, rather than trying to manipulate and control our spouse and use him or her to meet our own needs. In this life, we'll be able to experience God's ideal only imperfectly. But one day, when history is consummated, we'll spend eternity with Him and with one another in perfect harmony. What a great day that will be. Now, let me close with a challenge. You know, trusting in God's Word means not only believing in something in our heads, but acting on it. So let's go and do what God's Word says. My wife and I have met too many Christians who claim to be submitted to God's Word and to Christ's Lordship, and they may have been so in other areas, but when it came to God's design for man and woman, they chose to do just about whatever they wanted, whatever was convenient, whatever they felt like doing. I think that's unacceptable. I started out my message by telling you about disturbing trends in the general culture. We saw how it's always good to be vigilant and to be discerning and to realize what's behind many of the cultural trends in our day. Namely, a rebellion against God's wonderful, wise, and beautiful design for man and woman. We also saw that most of the trends we're witnessing today are not really new because in many ways we see the same types of things already in the first century when the New Testament was written. You know, people are still created in God's image. They are still sinners in need of salvation today. So nothing has fundamentally changed in the human condition. For this reason, the Bible, theology, is profoundly relevant today. But let's be careful. While we should be alert, I think our primary motivation for living out God's design for man and woman should not just be a reaction and opposition to the alarming trends in the general culture. Instead, we should take a more positive approach. We should challenge men to be spiritual leaders and to love their wives, and women to be intelligent partners in caring for God's creation, because we love God and because we love His Word and because we want to glorify Him. Because the way I look at it, you and I won't be able to save the general culture from sinking deeper and deeper into the moral morass it's already in. Romans 1 says that God gave him over. So let's focus on what we can actually control. Let's tell people the gospel of forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And as we do so, let's remember that one very important way in which we can flesh out that gospel is by the way in which we live it out in our personal lives as men and women and in our marriages and families. So may God bless you and your family as you serve Him and as you live out His creation design as it is being restored in Christ for His glory.
Thank you for being a part of this week's edition of Grace Online, presented by Grace Community Church in Overbrook, Kansas.
If you are in the area and would like to join us, we have a fellowship breakfast every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. Sunday school with classes for all ages is at 9 o'clock, followed by worship service at 10:15.
Most Sundays, our youth meet at 4:30 in the afternoon with our evening service at 6 p.m.
Or you can always visit our website from anywhere, www.gccinoverbrook.com. And our phone number is 785-665-7117.
If we can pray for you, or if you just need someone to talk with, please reach out and let us know.
We are blessed to be able to share a few moments with you today. May God be with you and give you the peace that passes all understanding. And may His grace be with you.